Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we progress forward in this book that amounts to the history of your people post-ascension. We thank you for the power with which they move in creation. We thank you that your hand being upon them is undeniable, that they were, as we are, a movement like no other, truly divinely empowered to operate on behalf of our Creator and Redeemer, to see a new humanity created by redemption. I pray for a movement of your Spirit in this time, Lord. I pray that it would move through me to your people, and I pray for those in my hearing that do not yet know you, that they would come to know you even today. And I praise you and I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us is in Acts 5, verses 12 through 21. And this is one of those passages that as a preacher you approach with trepidation. In reality, I approach them all in this way because they're the words of God. But this is one of those where that sense is exceptionally present. And the thought is, this is too important to have been entrusted to me. There should be somebody else here, and yet there is no one else, so it falls to me. So I'll do the best with this that I can because of the weight of it. But we will certainly be returning to this passage next week at least. And in particular, we will be resting upon that great command from an angel of the Lord to the freshly freed apostles from prison to go stand and speak, which would be the reason why they were imprisoned in the first place. This week, however, we're going to continue to learn how to fight the fight of faith, and we will also be reminded or learn, perhaps for the first time, that we have powerful allies, but allies whom we seldom even consider. And to this end, please read along with me Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 21a, first part of verse 21. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, our study of these verses is going to be enumerated into 2 points, beginning with point number one, which is, there are angels fighting with us, for us, and alongside us. There are angels fighting with us, for us, and alongside us. Now, God's use of finite intermediaries to accomplish his will is a bit like having your six-year-old child help you with a project around the house. Their help is less than helpful. Project is not done as fast or as well on account of them. My old house in Lorraine, there remains a patch of my front yard that is burnt because one of my children helped me fertilize it and applied it far too liberally to that particular part of the lawn, but I didn't have the heart to send them away. So why do we have children help us? Largely for their benefit. To equip them so that they grow. With God and his use of human beings, it is this way as well. There isn't any external action that he requires of us that he couldn't just do better if he did it himself and skip the middleman. However, in addition to this explanation of his use of intermediaries, there is also the amplification of God's glory through them. It is awesome to watch God work his will directly in creation. In matter of fact, when he brought creation to be, that's one of the examples. When we read about this in Scripture, and we see it in our own lives, don't we? There are times when he uses us, and then there are times when he does a thing, and we just stand back and go, that wasn't anybody but God. That wasn't even God using somebody. That was just God directly. But when the Lord does use me and he uses you, in a sense, it's far more awesome. Not because, in truth, we aid him in the accomplishment of his will, but because the opposite is true. We are liabilities to him in every sense. And yet, as the old hymn says, he is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be. In my case, that is a man capable of withstanding forces far more powerful than I, by the power of his Spirit. Indeed, that's true of all of us, men or women. Yet I do forget, and I think you perhaps forget at times as well, that on our side, it is not only we and God. There is an altogether other kind of created being acting as intermediaries. And it is the angelic host who work along with us as we together endeavor to advance Christ's kingdom in opposition to the God little g of this world, who is Satan. Do you remember that time when Elisha was surrounded by the Aramean army on every side? You remember what his servant said to him on the question that he asked? Alas, my master, what shall we do? This is in 2 Kings 6. We're in a world of hurt. There is no way out of this. We're not going to withstand them. We're not going to be able to run from them. We're done. Do you remember Elisha's response to him? Verse 16. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Naturally speaking, with natural beings, that was not even close to being true. But then the natural realm is not the only realm in which God operates, nor is it the only realm in which we as his servants operate. So continuing in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That was a divinely enabled manifestation of the heavenly host, of God's angels who were very present, but whose existence was beyond simple human perception. So in this instance, God took the one existential sphere, which is always real and always in operation, and simply illuminated it in the other. If you are in a room totally devoid of light, you cannot see the room and you can't see anything in the room. If somebody turns on the light, you can now see the room and all the objects in the room. It is not that when the light was turned on, the room began to exist, or the objects in it, but rather you were able to perceive them for the first time, and that's what happened there. That room is always there. The objects in it are always present. It's just that God doesn't turn on the lights all the time. Now, human beings are not merely flesh. We are enfleshed souls. Thus, we are both natural and spiritual beings. But because we live in a natural world, the natural world is more immediate to us than is the spiritual world, so to speak. Therefore, our five senses, taste, touch, sight, etc., become the primary tools by which we experience all of reality. But then not all of reality can be experienced by biologically governed senses. As Elisha's servant was made aware, there is another existential domain, and we are subject to its goings-on far more so in many events than we are to what's happening in the natural domain. If you have any questions about that, when you leave this life and get to heaven, you can ask Job, who is now surely aware of the conversation that happened in the heavenly places between Satan and God. that dictated his reality. And we ourselves are always operating in this unseen domain. This is what you're doing when you pray. In prayer, natural and spiritual beings are praying to primarily God the Father, who is an entirely spiritual being, who has no visible form, through Christ, the second person of the Trinity incarnated, who is post-incarnation forever an enfleshed soul as we are, by the power of the third person of the Trinity, who is also a purely spiritual or metaphysical being. And these prayers are frequently accomplished through the actions of purely spiritual beings called angels. But because they are beyond mere naturalist perceptions, in the most part at least, we become dull to this. And the prevalence of cartoonish caricatures of angels and demons don't help. On the one hand, with angels, you have a fat baby in a diaper sitting on a cloud shooting people with arrows. On the other hand, you have a red face, red all over, pitchfork carrying, tail having, cartoon rendering of the devil. Well, these are obviously not real. But the angel who did this was very real. Verses 19 through 20. Again, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. That angel was quite certainly not, as has been said, a, quote, popular superstition adopted by the sacred writers in accommodation to the opinions of the age or to poetical personifications of the power of nature. It was not a poetical personification that freed the apostles. It was a real, rational being. A Sanhedrin said, shut up and go to prison. One of God's angels, though, said, be freed and go stand and speak the gospel. Now, much of our discussion of spiritual warfare through this book has centered on knowing the enemy, and much of it needs to, because you can't fight an enemy that you don't understand in terms of their nature or their operation. But here we have the opportunity to learn something of our greatest allies, aside from God himself. And so we should, for the following reasons. First of all, these beings fight with us. They struggle with us. And as we will spend eternity with each other and God, we will also be spending it with them. In fact, it's indicated in Luke 16:22 that they will be the ones who, in some sense, carry us to heaven in the moment that we leave this life. So for these reasons, it would be nice to know them, at least to as meaningful an extent as we can. Secondly, God's angels are a gift to us, as they have been to our spiritual ancestors. It was through them that the law was given by which we know the will of God, according to Acts 7:53 and many other places in Scripture. It was by them that the risen Messiah was announced. And according to Jesus in Matthew 18:10, they are with the saints every single day, entering the heavenly places to hear from God as to how they are to serve him by aiding us before returning to carry out his will for our protection and preservation. Now, Satan, as with Job and Peter, enters the heavenly places to petition God to harm the saints. But these unfallen angels stand before his throne to hear how he has ordained for them to help us. And the fruit of just such an instruction is seen in Acts 5:19 through 20. Go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life was not an angelic imperative. It's not a command that originated in the mind and in the will of that particular angel. It was a divine imperative communicated through that angel. Now, because all of this is quite evidently praiseworthy, and because we cannot rightly praise God for what we don't actually recognize or understand, let us attend to this now with some basic education on angels and how that relates to the flow of redemptive history in Acts and in general. If you've been here for a while, you remember perhaps during the series in Ephesians that every time we would encounter a particular concept and it was new to us, we would expound in great detail that concept, going beyond the text into the whole of Scripture, so that we had a basis for that. There is value in doing that instead of just superficially passing over things. We'll do that here. First, angels remain by nature holy. So in Adam, the entire human race fell. We all became corrupt. With the angels, it was not so. Some of them fell, some of them remained holy, and they have remained so to this day. Therefore, they have no experience of sin as we do. Angels are non-human, rational, sentient, and we may reason also emotional beings. You can see, negatively speaking, the emotion of Satan, rage, and so on and so forth. We may surmise that angels also have emotion. You can see them plotting and planning. You can see them carrying out complicated tasks. It is clear that they are intellectual by nature. Along with this, angels not only audibly communicate with each other and with us, but they are apparently able to inaudibly encourage us to take certain actions. Now, only God searches the minds and the hearts of men, but it seems that angels can and do suggest thoughts to men. Satan incited David to take the census. It's pretty apparent that that was nonverbal. He also incited Ananias and Sapphira. Pretty apparent that that was nonverbal. And so, speaking positively, it was angels who comforted the mind of Christ. And they're not doing that with us as well. It seems unreasonable to assume that they aren't. Turns out the old angel on the shoulder thing might actually have some root in reality after all. Also, angels are immaterial, but they may and sometimes do manifest in various forms in the material world. Humans, as they appeared to Lot, as they appeared to people outside of the tomb, or Satan, coming in the form of a serpent, the beginning. Angels are also diverse in kind. This is true in multiple respects. In terms of design, some are like the seraphim, who have six wings, two to cover their face, two to cover their lower appendages, and two to fly with. And the reason they are covering themselves is because they were intended by design to stand in the presence of God. And God's holiness is so radiant that even beings who are holy cannot bear it without covering themselves. There's also a disparate power from one angel to the next. This is identified in Revelation by the designation of the strong angel. He is strong in relationship to other angels, which is not to say that other angels are not strong, just that he is stronger. In fact, their power is great, down to the angel, it would seem. And so they are called the rulers, powers, and world forces. Angels are also not ubiquitous. They're not omnipresent. They are confined to one space at one time, but they do not move through space and time, or rather space, as we do, because they are not material. We are bound by nature. Therefore, we couldn't get to the heavenly places as a result of a lack of capacity and natural limitation, whereas they pass to and fro at will. Angels have personal agency, but their power and actions are dependent and derived. So as with man, the incommunicable attributes of God, as they are called, have also not been communicated to them. So don't make gods out of them. They're not omnipresent. They don't have all knowledge. Again, they don't have the ability to search the hearts and minds of men. Also, according to 1 Corinthians 11:10, they are present, at least at times, with the saints that are gathered to worship in local churches. There's a big debate about head coverings in churches with women from this section. You may have come across this. I would assume that you probably have, and historical analysis demonstrates that what was happening is that prostitutes were getting converted, and prostitutes would advertise themselves in those days by shaving their heads. And so when they were in church, having been newly converted, probably shouldn't have an open for business sign on your body somehow. So those women were encouraged to cover their heads, whereas other women had a natural head covering, which was their hair. But in this debate, it's often missed why they were to have their heads covered. It was because of the presence of angels in the services. And so you know that we may entertain angels without knowing it, but in fact, we as a church may be entertaining them right now. And finally, as it most directly relates to us, Charles Hodge has their employments, or you might say ministries, as first of all, the worship of God, second, executing the will of God, and thirdly, and especially, ministering to the heirs of salvation. That would be you and I. Our angels are not worthy of veneration, but they are worthy of our appreciation. And we appreciate other saints, right, as gifts of God, particularly in this community. We should appreciate them as well. And the study of them should produce great gratitude. Understand that God does not have a plan B. When all that happened with Adam in the garden, he didn't go, whoopsie daisies, this really got messed up. He only has plan A. That was plan A. And this means that from the beginning, angels were created in part to aid the redeemed in our struggle through this life to the glory of God. Now, God's predetermined plan for the elect is that we endure to the end. Christ isn't going to lose any of his sheep. If they walk away, it's simply a demonstration that they were never actually with us, as John says in his epistle. But he's given us a lot of different means to help us get there. His word, his people, prayer. Also, as it turns out, you can add to that his angels who attend to us in many ways. Praise the Lord for this great gift and the example of it in Acts 5. But the reason for this gift is not chiefly to aid us, but to glorify God in doing so. The angels don't serve us for our own sake, but to the glory of God, and our service is given to the same end, and consistent with that point is point number two. The manifestation of power that you see here in Peter is not about Peter. It's about the church, because the church is about Jesus. And to the extent that this is about Peter, it's about validating him as God's true minister who speaks on behalf of Christ himself. The miracles of Jesus validated Jesus himself. Was he the Messiah that was promised by all the old covenant prophets? You're doggone right he was. Any honest person who saw what he did knew that that was true. Because nobody can do that if they're not sent by God. Here, in contrast, the true minister is not so much a man as it was with Jesus. It is rather the church itself ministering on behalf of Jesus. The power that you're seeing move through Peter is not about Peter as a man. It's about Peter as the unique representative of Christ's church. But he's not going to be the only representative of Christ's church doing things like this. You're going to see many agents of the church exercise profound power in the spiritual gifts that they are given at the advent of the church in validation of it. In Acts 1, Christ is the head of the church ascended. And from Acts 2 and beyond, the head of the body has been animating the many limbs that he's generated through his spirit by the preaching of the gospel, to perform signs on the order of even those that he performed. This is effectively the ministry of Jesus 2.0. It's hidden new. To demonstrate this, here's Acts 5.15 again. They even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And here is Mark 6.56, a foreshadowing of sorts of that. Wherever he, Jesus, entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. But the primary point that we're making here is that what Jesus did was about Jesus to the glory of the Father, and so is this, as he is now manifesting himself through the church as a whole. Yeah, Peter is the one preaching. But is he going to be the one discipling all these many tens of thousands from this point forward? Is he going to do for all of them what Jesus did for him? Live with him, be in his same space, give him untold hours? Oh, of course he's not. Because as it turns out, the angels are not the only ones that are not ubiquitous. Neither is Peter. So Peter, in an institutional sense, preaching the word, is going to be the one discipling them, but not in a personal sense. This aspect of Jesus' ministry to him isn't something that he can give to all of these people. This, therefore, is not about one dominant personality. It is about Christ's dominance through his whole church, as every joint supplies. And the emphasis upon the church, instead of any superstar personality inside of it, is evident based upon statements like verse 12, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, backing up to Acts 4, verse 32, a beautiful verse, a beautiful concept. In the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This isn't a commentary on one man, but on the character of the new humanity that Christ had formed as they functioned together in service of their King. But this collective emphasis is also manifest in the first mention of ecclesia, or the church, in the book of Acts. This occurs in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now the church is new in Acts 2. Church of Jesus Christ, it began there. But this is not a new term. Not new to Scripture anyhow. At this point, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has been around for a while. It was used by Jesus and the apostles in their preaching because they didn't have some weird sacrosanct version thing like King James Onlyus do in our day. They wanted to actually communicate with the people, and so they communicated to them in the common language, in the common translation. And ecclesia is used there repeatedly, from which we derive ecclesiology or the study of the church. But this term is one and the same as the Old Testament authors used to refer to Yahweh's assembly as they gathered in a religious context. And for this reason, it is regrettable that a new term occurs in English at all, because there's a continuity here that's missed. The term that occurs as a definition of God's people, Old Covenant and New, simply means assembly or called out ones, called out by God from the world. So one of the things here to be remembered is that this is all at once something new and something ancient. On the one hand, it's wrong to say that Acts 2 marked no change, as some do. Clearly something changed, and everybody and their mother in the Old Testament said that it was going to change. Ezekiel, Moses, Jeremiah, and change it did. It's a different dispensation. And it's also wrong, though, on the other hand, to say that in the truest sense, this was a beginning. This is the very same faith held by Abraham that is held by these people. Isaac was the son of promise for what would become Israel. He was also the father of these saints according to both flesh and faith. And the 12 tribes are now fulfilling the true intention of their founding in the preaching of the how many apostles? 12. With the replacement of Judas with Matthias. And they are validated by Christ-like unearthly power from above. But that power was not only manifest in the apostles, again, Acts 2, speaking in tongues there, which was preaching the gospel in other known languages, but that had not been studied by the people doing the preaching. That happened with all 120. This is not purely an apostolic enterprise. And one of the sharp contrasts between the nature of Christ the King and other earthly leaders is demonstrated here once more. And that is that he is not only willing to show his glory to his people, but to share his glory with them as well. And I mean all of them, from the regenerate four-year-old to the saint who has already begun their last go-around in this life. Now, he's definitely not willing to share worship, but he is undeniably willing to share glory or the demonstration of his excellence in creation. Now, Jesus owes nothing to anyone, and all that is in existence rightly belongs to him. Yet he has ascended and now shines his light to the world through his people. If you thought that God incarnate in Mary's womb was a wonder, indeed it is. You should also, though, marvel that he can and does manifest himself in us, that we, the church on earth, become and remain the nexus of his power. Now, the apostolic ability to heal bodies passed away when its intention was fulfilled, and even see that at the end of the New Testament in the epistles. But the ability of the apostles to be used to save souls by the preaching of the gospel remains, and it is uniquely ours as a people. And this is a profound blessing, and it needs to always be seen as such. There is joy in serving Jesus. Isaiah, the prophet, once begged God for this, Isaiah 64, starting in verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. He says, rend the heavens and come down and remedy this situation that we have created. Indeed, in Christ, Isaiah's prayer was uniquely answered, but that work remains through us, all of us. Yeah, Peter was undoubtedly uniquely gifted, but those gifts needed to be developed, didn't they? And they were, by Jesus, who put up with his nonsense for 3 years. But now look at him. This man's a long way away from the fishing nets. His speech is fearless. He is wise. He is eloquent. And he's moving with such power in creation as is granted to him by God that people are trying to invade his shade just to get near enough to him that the power moving through him might spill onto them in order to be healed. But the fact that Peter is not the point is known to no one better than it is to Peter himself. Do you remember this? Acts 3:11 through 12. While he, the now healed, formerly lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" We made the point then that Peter looked at them and saw the way that they were looking at him, and he knew what that look was about. They were looking at him the way that somebody looks at something they worship. And so he said, you got it twisted. Put it back on Christ. Now, Peter was not the light of the world, but he certainly was reflecting his light to the world. And one of the great beauties of Christ's church is that whatever we were before Jesus, whore, thief, sodomite, blasphemer, and you were one of those if you didn't fill multiple categories. And so was I. Or, as with Peter, an impulsive fool prone to outbursts of violence. However frail and given to sin we still are, we can and do show people Jesus through our lives. And although this is true on an individual basis, that is not the emphasis in Scripture. God has always emphasized the ecclesia or the assembly or the church, because no one saint can reflect the glory of God the way that a body of believers can and does. None of us, as we are acting in a manner that is consistent with our own nature, seeks our own interests or needs to be a superstar. Our position is singularly held by Jesus. It is enough for us to simply be a part of God's work, because this is a wonder beyond comprehension. And we have been included in this. Been taken from the ditch of human refuse. We're so enamored with this great privilege that we've received that to covet something more doesn't even make sense. We are servants of servants in service ultimately to Christ, who served us in the greatest possible sense by saving us. Amen. And so when God greatly and uniquely gifts another Christian in ways that he has not with us, what do we say? Praise the Lord! Because he is the one who gave them that gift, and it's wonderful in the sight of God, and they're able to glorify him in that way. And it's wonderful in the sight of his people as well. Now, Peter and the rest of the church get this. Do you know who didn't get this? Two people. One named Ananias and the other named Sapphira, and that's why they're dead now. Because it wasn't the Peter show, but they tried to turn it into the Ananias and Sapphira show. Do you know who still very much does not get this as we move through this narrative in Acts? Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Men like this who observe other men operating to the glory of God do not see any of God's glory in it. All they see is the attention that those men receive for being conduits of the power of God, and they want it. They want to heap it onto themselves. Now, these men are very dangerous, but one of their weaknesses is on display here, and it is shared by many of our contemporaries, and that is that they genuinely cannot understand what motivates Christians. They don't get it. They're never going to get it. We understand what motivates them, in part because we were them, and in part, in large part, because their spiritual DNA is well recorded in Scripture. They are sons of the devil. They are children of wrath. They are motivated by selfishness at every step and every single point. But they don't understand us at all. And for example, if we can't murder our babies, we'll stop whoring ourselves out to any old passerby. Don't do that, God's people said. No, we said amen. Do you understand what our book teaches? Amen and hallelujah, if that's your response. Or if we can't murder our children, we're actually going to start making the fathers, like, take responsibility for the children that they produce. Okay. You mean like marriage in a nuclear family? That's sort of our thing. So, I mean, no, don't do that. Or we'll teach them to cling to their God-given biblical right to self-defense by giving black people guns so that they can defend themselves too. What? Separating humanity on the basis of people's skin color is your thing. It's not our thing. We're happy to have them be able to defend themselves. They are sons of the devil. And it was their father who tried to turn Christ himself to evil by tempting him with earthly power and stuff in Matthew 4. You're going to give him who by nature owns the earth and all the stuff in it a temptation that amounts to you giving it to him? You who have delegated authority from him, from all eternity? And besides that, Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. But those whose every impulse is only to serve themselves simply cannot predict the behavior of those who, by the grace of God, don't share that selfish impulse. This is obvious, because if they understood what motivated the apostles, they'd have killed them now. They'd have executed them immediately. The song and dance wouldn't have continued. They'd have just cut their heads off. Because there wasn't any other way. Money cannot sway them, obviously. Beatings are only going to stir their souls all the more, and you'll see that as we move forward. And you cannot, in the truest sense, actually chain these men into bondage because their souls are free, and you can't touch that. It is beyond your grasp. So spiritually speaking, where their bodies abide is somewhat immaterial. And furthermore, if God leaves them in prison, as Paul said, the word of God will still not be bound, as he left Paul there. And if God doesn't want him in prison, he's just going to send two angels or an angel, as he did here, with a cake with a file inside of it so that they can, or it just to blow the doors off the hinges, whatever the case may be. So you can't keep them there anyhow. And to connect us back to our primary point, they are a part of the church of Jesus. If one of us falls, does the movement fall? No, because Christ, who is our head, is not displaced. We are members of the body, maybe, but he won't. And so he will send another to pick up the banner of Christ, and if they fall, then another will come behind him, and another, and another, and another, because not one of us lives for himself or herself, and not one of us dies for ourselves. So in the final analysis, killing them wasn't really going to help either, but when you're making war against the creator of the universe, there aren't really good options, are there? Only perhaps the best that you can do. What these men cannot comprehend or put their greedy, power-hungry fingers on, and what galls them most, was well articulated by the real St. Paddy, who was not, as it turns out, a zoologist who ran the snakes out of Ireland because there were no snakes in Ireland. He was a preacher of the gospel who led profound revival and whose churches that were founded underneath him withstood the Roman Catholic Church and their predations for 3 centuries after his death. But he said what he said here that I'm going to read to you in a personal voice. I'm going to augment it slightly to reflect a corporate voice, because it's true of the Church of Christ as an assembly as well. And if you've been around a while, you've heard this. Here it is again. Christ with us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ in us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ on our right, Christ on our left, Christ when we lie down, Christ when we sit down, Christ when we arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of us, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us, Christ in every eye that sees us, Christ in every ear that hears us. The mouthpiece that preaches the Messiah means nothing. Only the Messiah himself matters. And whatever mouthpiece he uses in a given time to a given end is still just one brother or sister among all the brethren or one angel among all the host of heaven. None higher, none better, none lower, none worse, but all are one in Christ, happily serving him in the capacity that he himself has designed. Because according to Ephesians 4, it was him who gave us the different gifts that we have. This is true of both men and angels. There's a time in the book of Revelation when the apostle John has had his eyelids peeled open, and he has, in a very brief time, seen the panorama of human experience all the way to the end, and he's a little bit overwhelmed, and so he accidentally starts to worship an angel, not knowing who he is. Do you remember how the angel responded? Revelation 19:10, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Men and angels, we are all simply servants of Christ. And the fact is that if one understands what a blessing that is, you couldn't want anything more. And you wouldn't. In conclusion, Christian, take heart. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us in so many ways. He has gifted all of us so that we are able to minister to each other, and again, all of us. The redeemed four-year-old, the aged saint, all that we may advance Christ's kingdom. And in addition to these things, he has given us the very hosts of heaven, arrayed as an army at all times, if only you could see it, operating in defense of his people. And if you don't have this defense, if you don't have these people in this community, this fellowship, and the greatest defense, who is Christ and him crucified, who stood in the gap bearing the wrath of God on behalf of you, then on behalf of this church, I encourage you to come, even today, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Not one of us is here by any other means than the pure, unadulterated grace of God. We are the worst, many of us, that the world had to offer, and God has turned us and God has changed us. So we call you to become a trophy of his grace in the same way that we are, by placing your faith in Jesus and repenting of your sins. Heavenly Father, thank you for the consideration of your word again. We thank you that men or angels, we all have the opportunity to serve you, for us by being redeemed, for them as a matter of their creation, that they were created by your grace and we were created anew by it. And we thank you that we know ultimately that we will win this fight, because you will win this fight. And in the final blow, Lord Jesus, when you take the sword out of your mouth, we won't be doing anything but cheering as you annihilate your enemies. We praise you and we thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Heavenly Father, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.